going to start by looking at Jonah. It's if you're looking for it, it's Daniel, Hosea, Joel, Amos, page 937 in the Church Bibles. 927, right. Yeah. Then Obadiah, and then Jonah, the minor prophets. It's the one where you have to look it up in the index. Yeah. I'm going to read several verses from Jonah's prayer, starting chapter 1, verse 17. Now the Lord provided a huge fish to swallow Jonah, and Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and three nights. From inside the fish, Jonah prayed to the Lord his God. He said, "In my distress I called to the Lord, and he answered me. From deep in the realm of the dead I called for help, and you listened to my cry. You hurled me into the depths, into the very heart of the seas, and the currents swirled about me. All your waves and breakers swept over me. I said, 'I have been banished from your sight, yet I will look again towards your holy temple.' The engulfing waters threatened me, the deep surrounded me, seaweed was wrapped around my head. To the roots of the mountains I sank down, the earth beneath barred me in forever. But you, Lord my God, brought my life up from the pit. When my life was ebbing away, I remembered you, Lord, and my prayer rose to you, to your holy temple. Those who cling to worthless idols turn away from God's love for them. But I, with shouts of grateful praise, will sacrifice to you. What I have vowed, I will make good. I will say, salvation comes from the Lord. And the Lord commanded the fish, and it vomited Jonah out onto dry land." And then carrying on in chapter 3, "Then the word of the Lord came to Jonah a second time, 'Go to the great city of Nineveh and proclaim to it the message I give you.' Jonah obeyed the word of the Lord and went to Nineveh. Now Nineveh was a very large city. It took 3 days to go through it. Jonah began by going a day's journey into the city, proclaiming, 40 more days and Nineveh will be overthrown. The Ninevites believed God. A fast was proclaimed, and all of them, from the greatest to the least, put on sackcloth." And the story goes on. It's a well-known story, isn't it? The story of Jonah and the whale. And some think, well, is it just a story, or did this really happen? Well, we'll have a look at that in a little bit. But Jonah, when God first told him to go and speak to Nineveh, he ran away. He went in completely the opposite direction. Nineveh was the capital of the Assyrian Empire in the Middle East. But Jonah went to Joppa on the west coast of Israel, on the Mediterranean, took a ship to Tarshish. Where was Tarshish? It's thought to be Britain, actually. It was the furthest known extent of the known world going west in those days, Tarshish. And of course, there was a lot of trade with Tarshish in those days. There was tin and lead and iron and gold and silver in these islands. And so there was quite a lot of trade going backwards and forwards. Some people think Tarshish may be Spain. That's also on the far extent of the Mediterranean region in those days. But these days, people tend to think it's actually probably Britain. And it's in the opposite direction to Nineveh. Now, let's have a bit of background. Who was Jonah? He was actually a known prophet. The only other reference to him is in the book of 2 Kings, where he actually spoke to the king of Israel, who was Jeroboam II at that time. I'm just going to read a few verses from 2 Kings, chapter 14. "In the 15th year of Amaziah, the son of Joash, king of Judah, Jeroboam, the son of Joash, king of Israel, began to reign in Samaria, and he reigned 41 years. And he did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. He did not depart from all the sins of Jeroboam," that's Jeroboam the first, "the son of Nebat, which he made Israel to sin. He restored the border of Israel from Lebo Hamath as far as the Sea of the Arabah, according to the word of the Lord, the God of Israel, which he spoke by his servant Jonah, the son of Amittai, the prophet who was from Gath Hepher. For the Lord saw that the affliction of Israel was very bitter, for there was none left, bond or free, and there was none to help Israel. But the Lord had not said that he would blot out the name of Israel from under heaven, so he saved them by the hand of Jeroboam, the son of Joash." There we are. Now, that's extraordinary grace. Israel had very largely turned away from God, and Jeroboam was not a good king. You know, he was an idol worshipper. He abandoned the Hebrew faith, the faith in Jehovah, as many of the kings before him had, and as many of the people had as well. But God did extraordinary. God actually spoke to the king through Jonah the prophet, amongst others. Hosea and Amos were also around at that time. Quite complicated, the history of Judah and Israel at that time. Lots of kings and whatnot, but that's about when it was, 700 and something BC. But God really blessed Israel at that time, even though they didn't deserve it. They'd had a very hard time after forsaking God, but God actually prospered them during the reign of Jeroboam, and they actually recovered a lot of territory that they'd lost to the Assyrian Empire during that time. And Jeroboam's kingdom was almost as big as that of Solomon's, which was about the furthest extent that Israel ever got in those days. And that was extraordinary grace from God. God saw the affliction of Israel was very bitter. There was none left, bond or free, none to help Israel. That's a dire situation to get in. But God hadn't abandoned them. He kept his eye on them. Now, Nineveh was at the heart of the Assyrian Empire. It's the capital. Assyria was a very cruel nation. But at this particular time in history, they'd turned their attention further east. They'd kind of taken their eye off the ball as far as Israel and Syria, which is next door neighbour to Israel, was concerned. And that gave Jeroboam the chance to retake a lot of territory that the Assyrians had taken off them. And they were very cruel people, the Assyrians. It wasn't nice to be invaded by the Assyrians. They would enslave you and brutalise you. Not nice at all. Nineveh was a huge city. We read in the Bible it took 3 days' journey to cross it. And, you know, this is one of the things where in Victorian times everybody said, oh, well, that means it can't be real because we found the ruins of Nineveh. It's not a big city. It doesn't take 3 days to cross it. But later, as they dug a bit deeper, oh, it was huge. It did take 3 days to cross it. Now, the Bible is quite trustworthy. Remarkable, really. The remarkable thing about if you read other verses in the book of Jonah, there was a lot of God awareness in the peoples of the nations round about. And if we look at Jonah chapter 1 and verse 9, this is Jonah on the boat. And of course, you know, he's running away from God. God sends a huge storm, and the people, or the sailors in the boat, they are at risk of sinking. There's going to be a catastrophe. And they start praying to their pagan gods. Each nation represented by those sailors, they start praying. So these are pagan Gentiles we're talking about here. And then they cast lots to see whose fault is this. I mean, it's funny that they should believe that this storm that comes could be somebody's fault on the boat. I mean, we just attribute it to weather these days, don't we? But they want to know who's responsible for this. And the lot fell on Jonah, as it said. And in verse 8, they asked him, tell us who is responsible for making all this trouble for us. What kind of work do you do? Where do you come from? Where is your country? From what people are you? And he answered, I am a Hebrew and I worship the Lord, the God of heaven, who made the sea and the dry land. In some versions it says, I fear the Lord. I respect and honour him. I worship the Lord, the God of heaven, who made the sea and the dry land. And this terrified them. I mean, the God... they've got gods of seas, gods of rivers, gods of air, gods of harvest, gods of this, that, and the other. Oh, but the God who made the sea and the dry land, oh, this is serious. And they know who this God is. They know who he is. It doesn't surprise them that he introduces God to them this way. This terrified them, and they ask, what have you done? They knew he was running away from the Lord because he'd already told them so. And very open man, Jonah, isn't he? You know, he didn't say, "Oh, I'm going off on a business trip to Tarshish." You know, and he said, "Oh, actually, I want to come on your boat because I'm running away from God." Extraordinary, but there we are. But the sea was getting rougher and rougher. But there we are. There's God awareness in the people, the sailors on this ship. And going on to verse 12-16, Jonah says this: "Pick me up, throw me into the sea. It will become calm. I know that it's my fault that this great storm has come upon you." Instead, the men did their best to row back to land, but they could not, for the sea grew even wilder than before. Then they cried out to the Lord, "Please, Lord, do not let us die for taking this man's life. Do not hold us accountable for killing an innocent man, for you, Lord, have done as you pleased. Then they took Jonah and threw him overboard, and the raging sea grew calm. At this the men greatly feared the Lord, and they offered a sacrifice to the Lord and made vows to him. And the Lord, that's Jehovah, the God who made the seas and the land and heaven and earth. And they're praying to the Lord, taking him very seriously. And they recognize that God holds people accountable for taking human life. So they say, please, Lord, don't let us die for taking this man's life. Don't hold us responsible for killing an innocent man. For you, Lord, have done as you please. And they're acknowledging God's responsible for this. Later on, when we come to Jonah preaching to Nineveh, and we need to look at that a bit. Jonah chapter 3, verse 3. Verse 5. The Ninevites, after Jonah had been speaking to them, saying 40 days and Nineveh will be overthrown, the Ninevites believed God. A fast was proclaimed, and all of them, from the greatest to the least, put on sackcloth, even the king. And they wanted to cry out to God that this disaster, that his judgment would be averted. And of course, God, as we know, relented. And it's interesting to go right along to the end of the book of Jonah. Jonah chapter 4, verse 11. And this is God talking to Jonah. Should I not have concern for the great city of Nineveh, in which there are more than 120,000 people who cannot tell their right hand from their left, and also many animals? Interesting. God is aware of Nineveh. It works both ways. This pagan city that had nothing to do with God before, and yet God sees every heart there, everyone in it. So that's a bit of background for Jonah himself. Have you noticed, wherever Jonah goes, revival breaks out? That's interesting, isn't it? On the ship, the sailors, what happens after Jonah's gone? The sailors all turn to the Lord. Revival's broken out. Salvation has come. And the same with Nineveh. Jonah speaks to them and revival breaks out. And they all turn to the Lord, 120,000 of them, one presumes. Now, if you're into Bible prophecy, I'm into stuff like that. It's a bit kind of Christian anorak stuff, this. But I find it very interesting. And I believe God's in it too. But Jonah, those who study these things have noticed that Jonah is a type of Peter, Simon Peter, the disciple of Jesus. And twice Jesus speaks to Peter as being the son of Jonah. Right at the beginning when he calls him, and also at the end after he's risen from the dead. Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me? Three times. Son of, now that could mean that Simon Peter's dad was called Jonah, or John in the Greek. It could mean that, but in the Bible, being a son of something, it speaks of being in the character of. So, for example, we have a disciple called Joseph, who was renamed Barnabas, which means son of encouragement. Now, it doesn't mean his dad's name was encouragement. It means that's his character. He has the character of encouragement. Jesus said to the Pharisees, they are sons of the devil. Now, he didn't mean that literally. It meant that they had the character of their father, the devil, spiritually. That was their character. And being the son of somebody kind of speaks of that. And there are a lot of parallels, too. When Jesus gave the Great Commission to the church, he said, begin in Jerusalem, then Samaria, and then to all the ends of the earth. Now, the church at that time begun in Jerusalem on the day of Pentecost, marvelous revival. They'd gone on to Samaria, but they'd not gone on to all the nations. And there came a great storm of persecution at that time. And that storm ceased immediately after the receiving of the Holy Spirit by the Gentiles in the house of Cornelius. You can read all that in the book of Acts. And when Jonah was cast into the sea in the Bible is a prophetic picture of all the nations. It's mankind in general. That's particularly found in the book of Revelation. And the storm ceased as soon as Jonah was cast into the sea. Significantly, Peter was at Joppa when God spoke to him in a vision, when that sheet came down with all the animals and, arise, Peter, kill and eat. I've never eaten anything unclean, says Peter. And God said to him, don't call what God has made unclean. And after that, of course, he went on, the messengers came from Cornelius. And Peter went into the house of a Gentile, which he was not allowed to do by strict Jewish law, spoke to them, and the Holy Spirit fell. But Peter was at Joppa, which is the same place Jonah fled from That's where he got on the ship to go to Tarshish, Joppa. So there's a lot of parallels there. Anyway, that's kind of interesting. And of course, once the Holy Spirit had fallen on the Gentiles in Cornelius's house, the persecution storm ceased. It says the church had rest from that time on in all those regions. Very important. Another very important thing, the sign of Jonah. Jesus said this. This is Luke chapter 11, verse 29. The crowds were increasing, and he, that is Jesus, began to say, "This generation is an evil generation. It seeks for a sign, but no sign will be given to it except the sign of Jonah. For as Jonah became a sign to the people of Nineveh, so will the Son of Man be to this generation. The Queen of the South will rise up at the judgment." That's the Queen of Sheba, of course, who came to visit Solomon. "She will rise up at the judgment with the men of this generation and condemn them, for she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon. And behold, something greater than Solomon is here. The men of Nineveh will rise up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it. For they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and behold, something greater than Jonah is here." So it's a very important sign. What happened to Jonah? He was swallowed by the fish, and he was in the belly of the fish 3 days and three nights. And so was the Lord in the heart of the earth. Jesus, after he'd been crucified, was in the heart of the earth 3 days and three nights. That's what he said. So what an extraordinary parallel, what an extraordinary sign. And Jesus said, there'll be no sign given to you, this generation, his generation then, except the sign of Jonah. And what was the sign of Jonah? It was resurrection. Jonah came back. He was gone from the world for 3 days with absolutely no hope of recovery. I expect the sailors thought when they threw him over and saw him disappear under the waves, they thought, well, that's him gone forever. And they knew when they threw him in, "Please, Lord, don't let us die for taking this man's life." They knew that Jonah, nobody's going to survive this, not in this storm. If we throw him over, that's him gone. And for all intents and purposes, as far as the world is concerned, he was gone forever. But 3 days later, the fish vomited him back on the land. Notice that Jesus speaks of the events at Nineveh as real events. The story of Jonah is not mythical or allegorical, as some have suggested. It's completely real. And I remember more than 30 years ago, I think, it hit the headlines that a yachtsman out in the Atlantic had fallen overboard, and he was found in the guts of a whale, alive. One of the whaling ships had actually caught a whale. I know whaling's politically incorrect, isn't it? It's because they're intelligent, kind creatures, whales, and quite harmless too. But a whaler had caught a whale. They'd carved him up. Inside, they found a yachtsman. They didn't know how long he'd been there. He was unconscious, but he was alive, and he made a complete recovery. And this was real, so it could happen. Yeah. And some people say, "Oh, well, it doesn't say it was a whale in the Bible. It just says a huge fish." Well, there are no huger fishes than whales, so there we are. I'm not going to quibble about that. But there we are. It could happen. And I thought, what an extraordinary thing that should happen in the 20th century. What a character Jonah was. I mean, in some ways, it's hilarious what he did. Ridiculous. Running away from God, and he probably, did he know, as a real previously accredited prophet of God, did he know what was going to happen if he ran away from God? Who knows? And the kind of conversations he has with God. There are two prayers here. We're going to look at his grateful prayer in chapter 2, where he's actually crying out to God and God rescues him. And then in chapter 4, there's an angry prayer. And you read through it and you think, what on earth is he thinking? It's hilarious. And yet, there's something completely honest about Jonah. And in his angry prayer in chapter 4, he actually asks to die. Not many people in the Bible ask to die. Why do people ask to die? Despair, hopelessness, unbearable suffering. Yeah. Elijah was another one who prayed that God would take his life. He'd lost hope. He'd done everything. God had done everything. And yet the people, or at least the Queen Jezebel, was not going to turn back to God. And he just gave up until God sort of set him on his feet and gave him another job. Speaking of job, Job was another one. Intense suffering. It lost his wealth, his family, his health, everything. And he didn't actually ask to die, but he just expressed the wish that he was dead. Jonah, in his asking to die prayer in chapter 4, it's almost as if he's sulking. I don't think there's any other word for it, really. Jonah is sulking. And his credibility as a prophet may have been at stake. One of the laws was, if a prophet says something's going to happen and it doesn't happen, the prophet's life was forfeit. And here was his credibility as a prophet at stake, because God hadn't judged Nineveh, as he said, 40 days and Nineveh will be overthrown. And God didn't do it because they repented. And Jonah was very cross about that. You think, in the light of Nineveh's repentance, Jonah might have seen the bright side. He might have seen it from a heavenly perspective. After all, Jesus said there's more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than 100 who did not need to repent. And yet here's Jonah sulking because God spared the city. Did Jonah value his own credibility more than the joy of heaven? I don't know. But let's look at the prayer in chapter 2. And some people say Jonah did actually die in the whale. I'm not so sure. He's praying as if he has died in verse 2. From the deep realm of the dead, I called for help. So, you know, he's as good as dead, basically. And in verse 3, he acknowledges it's God who's put him where he is. There's no complaint here. You hurled me into the depths. He's not blaming the sailors or anybody else. He's acknowledging God did this to me. You hurled me into the depths, into the very heart of the seas. All the currents swirled about me. All your waves and breakers swept over me. And he's acknowledging it's God who's done this. And then in verse 4, he expresses his despair. Let's read from verse 4 to about halfway through verse 6. I said, I have been banished from your sight. But there's hope there as well. Yet I will look again on your towards your holy temple. That's remarkable faith. It's a bit like Job saying, I know that in my flesh, when my flesh is gone, in my flesh I will see God. There's the hope of resurrection there. And Jonah has the same hope. I will look again towards your holy temple. That's faith there. He's got a bit of faith. Now he's down in the situation. The engulfing waters threatened me. The deep surrounded me. Seaweed was wrapped around my head. To the roots of the mountains I sank down. The earth beneath barred me in forever. And his situation is completely hopeless. He's as good as dead if he isn't actually dead already. But then in verse 6, the second half, he's rescued. But you, Lord my God, brought my life up from the pit. So there he is. Oh, there's hope. He's alive and he's still in the whale. And it must have been pretty grim in there. Obviously he was conscious in the whale. I mean, they're smelly places, whales. They eat krill, which is kind of sort of halfway between plant and animal, microscopic stuff in huge quantities. And like most herbivorous animals, they produce methane. And the emissions apparently have been photographed from space from a whale. It's huge. So it must have been pretty stinky in there, in the whale's belly. But here he is. But you, Lord, brought my life up from the pit. Wow. And Jonah is alive in the whale. He's rescued. And verse 7, he remembers the Lord. When my life was ebbing away, I remembered you, Lord, and my prayer rose to you, to your holy temple. When he knew he was going to die, and he probably was dying then, and yet he remembered the Lord, and he prayed, and God heard him. My prayer rose to you, to your holy temple. Now that's wonderful, isn't it? You know, sometimes you pray and you feel like your prayers are bouncing off the ceiling. But here's Jonah. He knows he's been heard in heaven. And even when we don't feel like it, when we cry out to God, he hears us. He hears from heaven. And verse 8 is an interesting one. Those who cling to worthless idols turn away from God's love for them. In the English Standard Version, it says they give up or they abandon their hope of steadfast love. Those who turn to worthless idols. And that's an extraordinary thing, isn't it? Abandoning hope of love. Why would they do that? Why would they turn away from God's love for them? But that's the madness of the human race. They rather worship idols than actually rely on God's love. And they lose hope when they do that. If you turn away from God, hope diminishes. And there's no hope in his steadfast love for you, even though his steadfast love for you never ceases, or for anyone. Verse 9, thanksgiving. He's gone all the way from despair to calling out to God, to knowing that his prayer is heard, and now he's giving thanks. I, with shouts of grateful praise, will sacrifice to you. What I have vowed, I will make good. I will say, salvation comes from the Lord. And if you're in a difficult situation and you think, I'm as good as dead, I've got no hope, it's quite a good prayer to pray, going through the stages that Jonah went through until you come to that point where you can say, you can give thanks to the Lord with grateful shouts of grateful praise. Salvation comes from the Lord. And halfway through verse 9 is interesting. What I have vowed, I will make good. Jonah's here, he's saying, okay, Lord, I'm not quite sure, he doesn't say what he vowed, I would imagine, obedience to the Lord. Okay, Lord, I'm going to do what you tell me to from now on. I'm going to be a good boy. I'm going to go the right way. I'm going to walk the narrow way again. Lord, I'm going to live for you again. What I've vowed, I will make good. I'm not going to run away again. And sure enough, God does speak to him a second time and says, go to Nineveh. And then verse 10, the Lord commanded the fish and it vomited Jonah out onto dry land. He must have been a pretty stinky mess sitting there on the beach, covered in whale sick, smelling of methane and goodness knows what. Yeah. And yeah, I should imagine he cleans himself up and goes on to Nineveh. And it's a grateful prayer, unlike his angry prayer in chapter 4. And he's a very impudent man, really, Jonah, isn't he? You know, his prayer in chapter 4 isn't really so much a prayer as a sort of rather forthright conversation between him and God. And I was very struck last week by Louisa's description of wrestling in prayer. And she described wrestling with her brother. And it was undignified. You know, she'd wrestle and you might find your face jammed in an armpit or something. You know, there you are, get out of that one. And I'm one of three brothers, actually, and a sister. We used to wrestle together, wrestle with Dad. And it was undignified, but it was great fun. And I remember, it must have been about 10 years ago now, I visited my youngest brother and he was limping quite badly. He'd pulled a hamstring wrestling with his eldest son, who was 19 years old at the time. Wrestling. Wrestling's important. Kids wrestle. If you see any of the nature programs where there are kittens or pups or, you know, baby bears or anything, what are they doing? They're wrestling. They're running around, and every now and then they get together and they all have a wrestling match. And it's like that's very natural for families to do that. In wrestling, they get to know each other and they grow up. And the Bible says we wrestle not with flesh and blood, but with principalities and powers. There's a learning in wrestling. In wrestling with prayer, in being totally honest with God, we're going to learn to fight the principalities and powers that way. So it's vital that we do wrestle, actually. I know in universities today, nobody's supposed to be upset or offended, so wrestling in debate is no longer allowed, it seems. And I think that's a shame, because we're going to raise a generation of kids who don't know how to wrestle. And that's not a good thing. Wrestling. And if you've ever seen the film The Matrix, I don't know if you've seen that series, very interesting series actually, about a virtual world and the way that works. And at one point, Neo, who's the hero, he's coming to the gatekeeper who's guarding, an important lady anyway. And he can't get through, and they have a wrestling match where it's all very martial arts and choreographed and everything. And then the gatekeeper says, okay, that's enough, stop. I just needed to know who you were. And Neo says, well, why didn't you just ask? And the gatekeeper says, you don't really know someone until you've wrestled with them. Oh, interesting phrase, that. And people wrestle with God. Jacob wrestled with God. There's a sort of aspect that we don't really get to know God, or God enjoys wrestling with us too. Have you ever thought of that? So that he can get to know us. You don't really know someone until you've wrestled with them. And wrestling seems to be a vital part of life. It's also tremendous fun if you've got three brothers to wrestle with, you know. But there we are. Another thing I noticed reading through this, God never rebukes Jonah. And you think with an attitude like Jonah, God might have a few, serious things to say to Jonah about it. But he never does. And Jonah is just a totally honest man. That's the one thing I like about Jonah. He's totally honest. You know, he feels bad about God sparing the city, so he just says so. He just pours it all out. You know, never mind all this joy in heaven. I'm very angry that you've done this because my credibility is at stake as a prophet now. And what point is there me carrying on now? I want to die. And you can read the story for yourself in chapter 4. God said to Jonah, "Is it right for you to be angry about a plant that had grown up to shade him from the heat?" "It is," he says. "I'm so angry, I wish I was dead." I mean, really, that's sulking. Well, about as much sulking as you can get to, isn't it? And then God says to him, "You know, you're angry about the plant, you're angry about me sparing Nineveh. Shouldn't I have concern for the great city of Nineveh, in which there are more than 120,000 people who cannot tell their right hand from their left, and also many animals?" You know, God cares about the pagan nations, those who do terrible things. But if there's a chance that they can repent, God's interested, and he'll send someone to give them that chance. And I think that's something for us to remember, to take away. God loves this world that we're in. He loves the nation of Britain. He loves all our friends and neighbours and our unsaved family members. And let's pray that God will give us the words to say. And it would be wonderful if, like Jonah, wherever we went, revival broke out. Okay, that's perhaps a bit much to hope for. But let's pray God will give us the words to say, and that his Spirit will be at work in those who don't know him. But God would very much like them to know him. He's not willing that any should perish. And that's something to take away. God is such a God of love, such a God of grace. And he wants to give people a chance. And he may well use you and me to do it. And let's, like Jonah, "What I have vowed I will make good. Lord, if you want to use me, here I am. Send me," as Isaiah said. And that's about the end. Amen. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for Jonah. Lord, we thank you for he seems daft, Lord, but we thank you for his honesty, and we thank you for your care for him. Lord, thank you that you accepted his prayer. And Lord, when we do silly things, when we act in a way that looks ridiculous until we've realized what we're doing, Lord, you still love us. Lord, you still want to use us. And Lord, when we're in hopeless situations, Lord, help us to remember to cry out to you, Lord, that you might set us free and rescue us. Thank you, Lord, for Jesus, who died and was 3 days and three nights in the tomb. And Lord, you raised him from the dead. And thank you, Lord, that he is our hope today. Thank you, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen.